You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
I want to begin this morning with a smattering of questions. Here they are. Will I be able to do this? Can I provide for them? Am I ready for this? Will I succeed at this? What does success even look like in this? How do I become better for them? Why is there no one to talk to about this? What do I do if I mess up? How do I not get angry so often? Do I work too much? How can I be more present with them? What if something awful happens? How am I going to continue to support them? Will they turn out okay? Yes. These and many more tend to be the questions that every father is plagued with as their head hits the pillow. And today, being Father's Day, it's my desire to lean in to that very heart. I've been around the church, I think, long enough now in life, being an older convert to the faith. God saved me in college. But I've been around the church long enough to know that on Mother's Day, mothers, as you ought to, you get a huge pat on the back and like, good job, you do so great. Then what tends to happen, it's a few weeks later on Father's Day. It's like, why are you so horrible at being a dad? And it's just time to beat up on the dads. I don't want to follow suit with that today. Today, it's our desire to encourage dads. But as is often the case in the scriptures, Lord willing, we've experienced this. Not only dads here will be encouraged today, but you can receive encouragement from this passage no matter where you are or what you are in life. So the passage before us today, as we continue on in our Gospel Encounters summer series, is Mark chapter 9, verse 14 to 29. Mark 9, 14 to 29. Today, we will see many things. The cruelty of Satan, the devastation of sin, the power of Christ, the importance of faith, and the ever-present need for a humble dependence on the Lord. And at the center of this passage, where the main thrust of it really comes, is in verse 23 and 24, near the end of a conversation Jesus has with a very troubled father. This man, and what he longs for and what he struggles with, is, I think, where most of our encouragement is going to come today from this text. So it easily divides this chapter, verse 14 to 29, into two halves. So see first, in verse 14 to 24, the problems. We'll see the solution later on, but first we see the problems. Verse 14 to 24. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Well, this episode in Mark's gospel begins in verse 14. There we find a group that seems to be returning to the larger group of the disciples. They're referred to in verse 14 just as they. Who is they and where are they coming from? Well, the passage before this one, at the beginning of chapter 9, shows us this group is made up of four individuals. It's Peter, James, John, and Jesus. And they just so happen to be returning from the Mount of Transfiguration. The rest of verse 14 lets us know that they return to a great crowd of people who are a bit stirred up and arguing with one another. And so before we learn what they're arguing about, the passage tells us this whole crowd is not just amazed, but greatly amazed when they see Jesus returning with the three to the other nine disciples. The question to ask at this point is, why are they greatly amazed? It's the key word there. They're not just, lots of people are amazed at Jesus, but this is greatly amazed. So why are they? There are a few options here. The crowd and all these people could have been amazed to see Jesus just because the timing of his arrival. It just so happened to be right at the very moment they were caught in dispute, in argument, and there was all kinds of trouble going on. And if this is the case, they're probably curious to know what he would say about that, and perhaps can he have a remedy to their current predicament? That's one option. The timing was perfect. But there's another option based on the passage that was before this one. The crowd might be amazed because something of the transfiguration is still on Jesus. If you recall that passage in Mark and the other Gospels, this is the moment when Jesus reveals his glory, just in part, to the three, to Peter, to James, and to John. And this is where Moses appears, where Elijah appears, and they're like dumbstruck at the awe and reverence and the majesty that is there on display before them. And it said Jesus' face and his clothes shone brightly. Now, Mark, in his description of the transfiguration, is not only just before this moment we're looking at, but there's never any explicit mention that there's a substantial diminishing of the shining that is on Jesus as he comes down the mountain. So it's very possible that in the midst of their dispute, this whole crowd and all those who are there, they're caught up in it and they turn and they're like, oh! There's Jesus who still has lingering effects of this moment of glory. That could be happening. One final option is a little bit simpler. The crowd simply just could have been amazed to see Jesus because Jesus' fame and what he was doing, his signs and wonders and miracles, attracted a lot of attention. It kind of followed Jesus, especially by this point in Mark's gospel. He was very well known and always drew a very big crowd. Honestly, in truth, we've given three options. It could be all three put together. That's option four. All that really could be happening here. You pick or pick option four. They're all good options. So, see what's going on here. Jesus, with the three disciples, returns to the other nine disciples. They see all the fuss. Everyone's amazed at Jesus. And then Jesus asks a question in verse 16. What are you arguing about with them? It isn't immediately clear who Jesus is asking this question to. So if you look in your study Bibles, you'll get some options here. It could be the scribes. I don't think it's the scribes. I think the plainest meaning here is that Jesus is asking this question to his disciples or to the crowd who were arguing with the scribes. Well, someone then answers Jesus from the crowd in verse 17 and 18, saying, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." This gives us some clarity. And it seems that there are two problems that are causing this spectacle, predicament, and squabble going on that Jesus walks into. Two problems. First, the man in the crowd who answered Jesus' question, the father in view here, he has a son who has been possessed by a demon. So while the crowd is debating and arguing, here is this father just worried about his son. He not only has a demon that's possessing his son, but the demon makes him mute and violently tosses him around here and there, making him foam at the mouth and seize up and go all rigid and stiff, which then leads to the second problem in this situation, the disciples' inability. Not only is there demon possession, there's inability from the disciples. The father brought his son to these disciples because he believed that they could help solve the problem. They've done it before in earlier chapters in Mark's gospel. Why not do it again here now? So he brings them, and they're unable to cast this one out. This, then, I think, is what leads to the argument in the crowd. The already mentioned scribes, who were the religious professionals of the day, they are skilled in all things doctrine and practice, and apparently they're out and about and see this commotion, go over there and find out what's going on, and they have high opinions about why the disciples are not able to do what needs to be done. Why they seem to be unable to cast out the demon. Maybe they didn't know how to do it, and they did. Maybe they didn't have the right power to do it, and they did. Or maybe they weren't using the right technique that they knew how to do. So the scene is something of a very potent moment here. Jesus and three disciples returning from glory, nine disciples unable to cast out a demon, multiple religious professionals arguing with the foolish disciples and their inability about how to cast out a demon, a ravaged little boy from the demon, and a terribly anxious father wanting his son to be okay. What a moment. Well, Jesus speaks up in verse 19, surprisingly, with some exasperation. He says, it's almost similar, before we see what he says, it's almost similar to Moses. When he came down from Mount Sinai after the giving of the law, he found the people not all curious about when he was going to return, but he found them singing and dancing. What is this commotion I hear in the camp? There they are singing and dancing around a golden calf they had fashioned for themselves. And Moses is so vexed in soul at seeing this, he not only starts some angry prayer to the Lord, he has the calf ground into powder and he makes the people drink it. It's a good pastor moment. In verse 19, Jesus comes down from transfiguration to find not great idolatry, but great unbelief. So he says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" One commentator describing this scene put it like this: on the top of the mountain, Jesus had shone and glowed. At the foot of the mountain, he moans and groans. There we saw his deity. Here we see his humanity. Church, Jesus is grieving at one thing in this moment. He's grieving at unbelief. The sin of unbelief. His disciples had been with him long by this point, and when they had done work for him, but when they sought to do this work for him, they were unable to do so. And so unbelief is no small sin. Many people think it is. Unbelief isn't murder. It's not drunkenness. It's not going to make you fall down in the middle of the street or land you in jail. But unbelief grieves the heart of Christ. And see it from the disciples' point of view, unbelief hinders the ministry of Christ. They're unable to do what they need to do. And so Jesus expresses grief. How long? Using the words of Psalm 13 with them. How long am I to be with you? I must continue to bear with you? In this, I think we're reminded of the greatness of the Christmas moment. The greatness of the condescension of the incarnation. Once the Son of God dwelt in heaven in perfect peace and fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, but he left. He voluntarily left and took on a nature that he did not know before. A human nature. Being God, he took on a human nature and came and dwelt among us and revealed his power, his grace, and his glory. And by this time in Mark's storyline, Jesus has been full and true man for over 30 years now, doing life as a perfect, sinless man in a very imperfect, sinful world. And just moments before this, he had a powerful taste of what his fellowship with the Father once was when he was in heaven. And now he comes down from that and sees all this mess? If you and I were Jesus, we're coming down the mountain and seeing this, and we're turning up and going back up the mountain. You're like, not today. But Jesus stayed. Jesus stayed. Why did he stay? Jesus stayed because his heart beats for the ones he came to save. A very difficult, like heart-wrenching moment follows this. Jesus had asked for the boy in verse 19. You notice a small detail in verse 20. It doesn't say, and the father brought the boy. It says, they brought him. There's a hint there that what's going on in this demon possession is so violent, it takes a group of men to bring this boy to Jesus. And further in verse 20, when the demon saw Jesus, it went mad. The unclean spirit went mad. And Jesus turns to the Father and said, how long has this been going on? And the Father says, from childhood. It's been doing things like this and worse. So this is no passing condition or no mere few week illness. This has plagued this family for years. At the end of verse 22, the father tells Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion and please help us. Do you wonder at that statement? If this is Jesus, if you can help us, to Jesus is like asking Shaq, can you dunk? Of course he can. He doesn't have to jump. It's easier for Jesus to right this wrong than it is for Shaq to dunk. But I think it's understandable. Because after all, the disciples have been unable to right this wrong. And so it's natural that he doubts in this moment, because he's not quite convinced, he's not fully on board that Jesus will be able to do anything. His followers can't. So why would their teacher? Look at what Jesus says. All things are possible for one who believes. Which also implies the opposite, the reverse of this statement. Little is possible for the one who doesn't believe. This is not a call. This is wildly abused. You guys know this. You've been in churches. This is wildly abused, this phrase, and applied in all sorts of different wrong contexts. Reminds me, there's a funny coffee mug. All things are possible through a verse taken out of context. This verse fits in there. This is not a call to a kind of divine vending machine faith, where if we just press the right buttons with God, we get what we want. It's not what's in view here. This is a call to believe in Christ, in Him, in His person, in His ability, His might. It's not about the believer. It's about Christ, the one believed in. So this anxious father, hearing this, then makes one of the most honest, humble, and hopeful statements in the Bible in verse 24. I believe, help my unbelief. He cries this out. We see in this a great truth. A great truth for this father and for every Christian that's ever been, is, and ever will be, faith will always be mixed with unbelief. Always. This is true. It's part of our sin nature. Nothing is perfect in us. Our knowledge, our love, our humility, our praise, our obedience, all of us and everything in us is mingled with corruption. And as it is with all those things I mentioned, so it is with our faith. We believe truly, yet there remains unbelief within us. This father's faith was real faith. He admits that. But he also admitted something of what Jesus has just lamented in his exasperation, that this father feels like he's also part of the faithless generation that can't quite muster up enough faith to believe that all this evil can be undone. And this is where we see the hope in the statement. These words are not just an honest admission that he has true faith, that he has unbelief. These words are a plea for help. Do you see that? These words are a plea for help. And they're hopeful because they're a plea for help. And this plea, asking for our unbelief, for his unbelief, to lessen and diminish in him, and for faith to grow and flourish in him, this plea is a plea that Jesus loves to answer. And so we ought to take it onto our lips as often as we can. So as weak and trembling and feeble as our faith may be, we must use our faith. If we waited to do anything with our faith until our faith was strong, we would never do anything. It's like walking into a gym and looking at the dumbbell rack and just going to stand in front of the 120-pound dumbbells and say, I'm not going to lift anything until I can lift those. And people are like, well, you're never going to do anything then. It's ridiculous. So too, the way to grow a weak faith is to live by that faith. And wondrously and ironically, the more we live in light of faith, live out the faith, live by faith, we'll find that faith growing stronger. But we must not only do that, we must deal with our unbelief too. So while we must stir up faith and fan that faith into flame and do everything we can so that it grows, we must also do everything we can to resist our unbelief and to starve it, to not feed it, to not fan it into flame, and to do anything we can in life so that that's not driving the ship, which means avoiding anything that will diminish faith and availing ourselves of everything that will increase faith. And as we bring all our sins to the Lord, asking Him to forgive us and cleanse us and grow us, do we do the same with our unbelief, bringing it to Him? Lord, I ought to believe more. I don't. Increase my faith. That I would honor you, love you more, and serve your people stronger. I want to believe your promises. Help me live in them and be changed by them. And truthfully, if we go deeper, I think there's a root of all sin is unbelief. When you sin, it's not an oops moment. We get this, right? No one sins by accident. Like, as if we fell into sin. We use this language, but that's not what happens. We sin because we want to. We jump. Because at that moment, we believe. It's a belief issue. We believe this sin, whatever it is greater and more satisfying than the way of obedience, than Jesus Himself. This sin to us in that moment as we jump in shines brighter than the glorious Christ. And so unbelief really is the root of all sin, the great polluted fountain from which all other sins flow forth. And so our prayer and our work to fan faith into flame, to starve out unbelief, it really is asking the Lord to do something not with the outside of us, but with the inside of us. Pierce deep. Do what only you can do and change me. And so though we might feel like a twig, and picture a twig, or like a piece of pine straw, it's weak and feeble. My three-year-old can snap it in half. We feel like that in life, don't we, sometimes? Maybe all the times. We feel like this. That's okay to feel like this. Come to Christ. And don't say, make me strong. Say, show me that you are strong. And in your strength, I can be okay. I can grow stronger in your strength. That's the heart of this Father, an honest, hopeful humility. I believe, help my unbelief. So that's all the problems in the text. That's a lot going on, right? A lot going on. We now turn to a single solution. In verse 25 to 29, it says this. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out, convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them in the crowd said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he entered into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" And Jesus said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." So right after the Father's great words in verse 24, there's something of a shift that happens in the crowd. We've all been there. Think like second grade on the playground, and a fight happens. Everyone flocks to it because you want to see it. This is why traffic slows on 19 when you see a car wreck, because everyone wants to see the carnage and kind of, this is what's going on in this moment. There's something that shifts in the crowd. Everybody's kind of heard the demon crying out. They've seen the Father requesting help, and Jesus is Jesus. And so they're greatly amazed. He's still maybe kind of shining from the transfiguration, and they're like, "It's about to begin. Let's go see it." So the crowd runs in, and it says in verse 25 that Jesus notices this, and so he proceeds to deal with the situation very quickly. You can interpret that wrongly and rightly, or rightly. Wrongly is Jesus waits to perform this exorcism until there's a bigger crowd because he wants to be famous. Wrong. That's a very negative interpretation of the text. Rightly seen, Jesus wants to end this situation once and for all and doesn't want to drag it out anymore, so he deals with it immediately when he sees everybody rushing in. While the disciples tried and tried and failed to cast this demon out, how wonderful, Jesus, in absolute Genesis 1-like authority, commands the demon to flee and never return, and it obeys. It cries out, it convulses, but it comes out of the boy so violently that the boy is left as if he's a corpse. So while now this problem is solved, one of the problems, it creates a kind of new problem. The boy is still not well, is he? Is he dead? Is he unconscious? Is he frozen with fear? Like, what just happened? Well, there's some wiggle room here in Mark's gospel. Clearly the crowd believed as they're shouting out, "He's dead, he's dead, he's dead." It's a little unsettled from Mark's description, but whether he's dead or not, it matters little. The dethroning of Satan is always a victory of life and a defeat of death. And that's just what happens. Jesus takes his hand, lifts him up, and the boy is made new. We're at Mark chapter 9 here. What just happened in this exorcism is a small preview of a greater event to come. This event points beyond itself to the moment when Jesus will dethrone every single fallen authority by his own death on the cross and his own resurrection might. In that moment, he will dethrone all evil once and forever. This is the power of Christ. Strong as Satan may be, Jesus is stronger. He's able to save, like we read in the New Testament, to the uttermost, any and all who come to him by faith. We're not told, as this moment concludes, we're not told of the sweet reunion of Father and Son. We want to see it, don't we? We don't get to see it. We're not told of how the crowd and the scribes reacted to this moment, especially the religious professionals, as they again see Jesus do something that befuddles them. We're not told how they respond or how this event dissipated and people just wandered off. But we are told what the disciples do. They go back into the house, seems like just Jesus and the 12, and they then look at Jesus privately, we read, and they ask a question. Why were we unable to do this? Now that also can be interpreted negatively. Like, look, these guys, come on. I mean, they kind of deserve it at times, but these guys. More favorably, it's good that they ask the question. They want to learn. They want to grow. They want to know how not to make the same mistake again. But it does reveal their error. Here's what I mean. Earlier, in Mark chapter 6, I believe Jesus gives them the power to cast out demons and to do all sorts of signs and wonders in his name. It seems like from chapter 6 to chapter 9, the disciples grew into this posture where they just assumed that this powerful gift was now in their control and they could dole it out or exercise it or employ this power whenever it seemed right to them for any kind of situation that they came across. This is subtle, but it's a form of unbelief. Using the gift of God for their own purposes. They asked Jesus, why could we not cast it out? The emphasis needs to be on the we. They needed to learn. How do we need to learn this? How much do we need to learn this? Past ministry success and power. Elders, we need this too. Past ministry success and power does not guarantee the same in the future. As if we can just pull it out and it's going to be just as dynamic, just as meaningful in strength, giving, and robust. But at every occasion we encounter in life, every occasion they encountered in life, having the power of Christ, they had to depend on Christ at all times, in every circumstance, not just assume that Jesus will be big for them. Jesus' answer, I think, says much of the same thing in verse 29. There's a lot of mystery, and I'm not quite sure how to explain a lot of this, but he says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. I think the part that I is puzzling to me is the start. This kind. I mean, we probably should understand that. There are seems to be a hierarchy among the angelic host, Gabriel and Michael and the such, kind of more prominent than the others. The same might be true in the demonic realm, that there are different kinds of demons, some that are a lot more stronger than the others. This kind, Jesus says, can only be handled in one way, by prayer. So to those disciples who just assumed they could always use the power of Christ when they thought it was appropriate, they now hear that prayer is their faith in action. Prayer is how they, in every occasion, in every circumstance, depend on and rely on the Lord, and they seek out the Lord. And we can probably then conclude the lack of prayer, the lack of dependence, the lack of a humble reliance on God is the very reason they couldn't cast this demon out. Because this is the answer, it means this is what's lacking in them beforehand. They didn't do this. They just assumed they could do it like last time. And Jesus is like, every moment you seek me. Every moment you're led by me. Every moment you depend on me. Don't assume and do this in your own strength. You've done it 1,000 times. Don't assume that I'm going to show up in power if you don't seek my face. The presence of prayer plugs the disciples and every believer into the Lord, whose power is unmatched. That's the source of their strength. And that's why he answers in the way that he does. So, we read earlier from the Heidelberg Catechism. If you didn't know from that, that means we really love things that are Reformed. Calvinists, yes. Dirty word to some, it's fine. Throw away the label. Sovereignty, yes. Full, absolute sovereignty. We love the Reformation, what was recovered in the Reformation. You think of Luther, what was his anthem? Faith alone, right? We are saved by faith alone. This got him kicked out of the church, got a price on his head, and it changed the world. Protestants exist today because of what God did through Martin Luther and many others known and unknown like him. And so we today say faith is so important. But faith is not enough. We need to also say that. Faith is not enough. Faith does not give us power. We don't have faith in faith, if you see what I mean here. Our faith is not in faith. Our faith is in Christ. And so faith is only an instrument. Like we read in the Heidelberg, faith, true faith, is a sure knowledge and a firm confidence. Faith is like a vehicle that takes us to Christ. He saves. So in here we need to bring the nuance. It's not faith that saves us. It's Christ that saves us. Faith gets us to Christ. It's the instrument by which we are saved because it brings us to the Savior. In that regard, I say this. Dads, everyone but dads, in particular today, many of us struggle and often feel very weak. Like we are never going to be dad enough for our children. Be encouraged today toward a true faith. If you feel strong in faith, or if you feel weak in faith, true faith gets the same strong Christ. That's our hope. He is our strength. Whether we feel as strong as an oak or as weak as pine straw, He is our strength.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you were blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.